My apologies to those who would normally have a young people's sheet. I hadn't prepared one. I've apologised so much for that at my own church that I decided to take a slightly different route. And there's a lovely sort of folded sheet which says Birchley Baptist Church, young people's sermon sheet, and an empty inside. But they make their own questions and they make their own notes, and I get far better answers than I ever did with the questions which I gave. Now that may be a justification of laziness on my part, but it amazes me how even sort of 7-year-old children can grasp the word of God. I mean, it really staggers me, and take on the main points as well, not just little peripheral points. So could you try that today? Make your own questions, try to get a hold of what the sermon says, and then if any of the adults ask afterwards what on earth was that sermon about, you can just give them your sheet and they'll know all about it. That would be great. Well, we come, don't we, to a familiar passage, which is always dangerous. It'd be quite interesting for people to put up their hands and say when they first read Matthew 7, verses 21 to 27, when they first read about the two houses built on sand and on rock and so on. For many of us, I think it'll probably be the age of 4 or 5 at Sunday school. So for some of us, with even quite a polite calculation, that means we've known this passage for 75 years or so. And there is a tremendous danger, isn't it? You know, this is Sunday school stuff. We've graduated from this. We don't need to learn from it. Well, I pray that we will learn from it, that we will get deep underneath it today, not by being complicated, but by being simple. But we really do need the Holy Spirit's help in doing that, don't we? The teaching here, isn't it, is about people who cannot get into the kingdom of heaven. For both pieces of teaching, if you like, from verses 21 to 23 and 24 to 27. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. So it's about people who cannot get into the kingdom of heaven. And by contrast, sort of under the surface, with a wonderfully encouraging implication, there are some people who can get into the kingdom of heaven. And we really do have to distinguish between those, don't they? Now, it's very easy to say, you know, there are some people who go to church, and some people go to church at a school, and some people go into a church building, and some people might go into a cathedral, or in an African context, into a shack with no windows, with the sun beaming down on it, and into a tent and so on. And it's easy to distinguish those who go to church from those who don't go to church. It's a bit harder, isn't it, now, here in February 2007, to distinguish between those who are going to go into heaven and those who are not going to go into heaven. This surely is one of the most serious passages of Scripture, isn't it? Not only because it's all about who can get into heaven and who cannot get into heaven, who is even now a member of the kingdom of heaven and who is even now not a member of the kingdom of heaven. That is serious enough. But if you then look at the words of Jesus, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. They are serious words, and that is reality. Jesus will say that to some people on one great day in history. This is not a story. It is a story, yes, if you like, but it's a true story. It's a story about history in advance, isn't it? And if we were really to get ourselves under this word and be able to imagine that day of judgment of which Jesus speaks a really great deal, and as it were hear the voice of Jesus and look into the face of Jesus and think there are some people that he's actually going to say to you, I never knew you. Depart from me. I think we would tremble so much we would fall out of our seats if we really could get that into our minds. Now, as you know, and as Spencer read to us, this is one of a series of 4 analogies, 4 word pictures at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Each of them makes a contrast between 2 things, between 2 people, between something which lives up to what it claims to be, which is true, and something which may look okay to begin with, but doesn't live up to what it claims to be, and is false. There are two roads. One looks very inviting, but it's a false one. It doesn't get there in the end to the right place. And there's another road which doesn't look very inviting, and it actually does end up in the right place. Two roads, one true, one false. And then we look at people, teachers, sort of people who stand in front of churches and so on. Maybe Sunday school teachers, maybe school teachers who claim to be Christians. Some are true and some are false. Some really don't help you with their teaching, they completely mislead you. And some lead you to the place where they claim to want to lead you. True and false prophets. In this first section here that we're looking at, verses 21 to 23, we've got, I think, probably true and false confidence. You see, all these guys in this story, or ladies, or children, or whatever it is, all of them are pretty confident, aren't they? They think this great day of judgment, no problem at all, we're going to get through that, we're going to end up in the kingdom of heaven. But for some people that confidence is true, and some people the confidence is false. And in the last section we got true and false foundations for the building. I have no doubt that these two men, when they move into their houses, feel pretty sure about the foundations underneath them. One is not moving and sort of tiptoeing into his house and only walking around the edges of the room thinking, I built this house on insecure foundations. No, they're both very confident, aren't they? But for some of them, their confidence is true, and some, the confidence is false. So we have those two pairs in front of us, both of them actually on true and false confidence. And each of the accounts, not just these two, but the other two, the false route ends somewhere really quite horrible, doesn't it? It ends in hell. It ends in destruction. It ends on the wrong side of judgment. It's interesting, isn't it? A whole lot of people, you know, would say, well, you know, I don't go to church and so on, but I live by the Sermon on the Mount. But they never seem to quote these verses, do they? They never seem to quote the false ways, you know, the false prophets and the false confidence and the false teaching, all those sort of things. They don't quote those. There's no hell, there's no judgment, there's no wrong way of doing things. I live by the Sermon on the Mount. Well, of course they don't. And Jesus actually in this sermon speaks more about hell than almost about anything else. So let's look at the two sections. First section, verses 21 to 23. Who are the people being referred to? We better get this right, haven't we? It's literally a life and death matter that we understand rightly who the people are who have false confidence and who the ones are who have true confidence. Well, he starts with the ones with false confidence. They're people who seem to say the right thing. Don't put your confidence in what you say, or your confidence on behalf of other people in what they say. They seem to do the right thing as well. They're doing amazing things. How many demons have you cast out? I haven't cast out any anyway. But they're prophesying in the name of Christ. They're casting out demons. In a case that's not big enough, they're doing many mighty works. They're doing good things, powerful things, and so on. But they're rejected by Jesus. They're saying the right thing. They're doing the right thing. And they're rejected by Jesus. There are people around us just like that. Don't forget, this is reality. This is not some fiction story. This is not making up a group of people who don't really exist in order to impress us in some way or other. There's something fundamentally wrong with them, in spite of what they say and in spite of what they do. They're the sort of people where you should say you mustn't judge by appearances, because the appearances are wonderful, aren't they? Well, let's just get a little bit deeper inside them. Would we not say that these people are either hypocrites or they've deceived themselves? They're either hypocrites, we'll see what that means in a moment, or they deceive themselves. Man looks on the outward appearances, like the sort of things that people say and the sort of things that people do and this smile on their face or whatever it is. But God looks on the heart. There's a big difference in these people between what man sees and what God sees. Jesus, who is fully God, rejects them. Jesus sees their works as works of lawlessness. That's not a very polite word, is it? And men see something different. Mighty works, wonderful words, and so on. So there's a difference, isn't there, between what they say and do on the outside and what's in their heart. Jesus might have called them, as he calls the Pharisees, whitewashed sepulchres. Now don't think that everybody who is a hypocrite thinks they're a hypocrite. There are a whole lot of people who deceive themselves and are actually hypocrites, but they're unconscious hypocrites. They don't know it themselves. Even some of the Pharisees, you know, would really think of themselves as godly people. They were brought up, they went to have a really good theological education as Pharisees and so on. But they ended up with their hearts being different from what was seen on the outside. So they were hypocrites or whitewashed sepulchres and so on. They were people who were deceiving themselves. And there are thousands of people in churches today who are deceiving themselves. Now I hope there are none here. But just in case, we're looking at this passage, and so we can pray far more for others that we know that might be deceiving themselves. Jesus sees something very different from what other human beings do, and often from what the person themselves sees. They're either conscious hypocrites or they're unconscious hypocrites. They include people who are really zealous. I don't know whether the NIV version only says one Lord. Spencer only read one Lord. It says two lords. These people didn't just say Lord, they said Lord, Lord. They might have said it three or four times. There's one chorus I once heard sang, okay, without repeating it, the word Lord came 36 times. That's my record so far. I'm sure there are others with more than that, okay? So there are people, maybe in churches today, singing once round in the chorus before they repeat it, 36 times Lord. Well, these guys were enthusiastic. They said, Lord, Lord. They were fervent in their profession about Jesus, weren't they? They were saying the right thing, and they were saying it enthusiastically. They weren't saying, Lord, Lord. They were saying, Lord, Lord. Now, with all the excitement and so on in the world, people who say the right things, and do the right things, and say and do them enthusiastically, can be people that Jesus rejects. They con other people, they con themselves, but they don't con Jesus. They have the right doctrines. Saying Lord to Jesus is a very, very good thing. It sums up an enormous amount, and the more you understand the Bible, the more you see in that word Lord. It says that Jesus is fully God. It says he's the one who is created the universe. It also said he's the one who must be obeyed. You know, their doctrine was impeccable. They really saw that Jesus was the living God. And because he was the living God, he was the master who had to be obeyed, someone who needed to be respected. People who know that, who say the right thing, who know the right doctrines, who say it enthusiastically, who obey it enthusiastically, can still be rejected by Jesus. There could still be a big, big difference between their heart and what they say. And all the doctrine. You know, I know people who love doctrine. Doctrine sounds a horrible word, doesn't it? Theology sounds a pretty horrible word. It sounds pretty ominous and you have to be really intelligent. Theology means the knowledge of God. Doctrine is so just getting together in a systematic way, the knowledge of God. You think these guys, if their doctrine is right, they're right on the right lines, aren't they? But they're told to depart from Jesus. Martin Luther was a highly intelligent man. He lived in Germany. That's rather nice, isn't it? Okay, people here live in Germany as well. He actually lectured in a theological college in a monastery at Erfurt in Germany. And he lectured on some of the best books in the Bible. All the books in the Bible are good, by the way. Don't sort of take anything into that. Okay? But some of them are mountain peaks, aren't they? He lectured on Psalms. He lectured on Romans. He lectured on Galatians. He lectured on 1 John and so on. So he lectured to a whole lot of keen, enthusiastic people in Erfurt in Germany. He believed in the divinity of Christ. He would have used the word Lord to refer to Christ. But he didn't have any relationship with Christ. He didn't take on board in his own heart who Christ was. He was actually on the way to hell until the Holy Spirit dealt with him, and through the scriptures, making him understand that justification, being right with God, was by faith in Christ alone. Not by knowledge of Christ, not being able to be by being able to lecture on Christ, but actually engaging personally with Christ by faith. The sort of thing we show, actually, when we eat the bread and drink the wine round this table. We show that we're identified with Christ. We take the bread into our body. We take the symbol of his blood into our mouths. It becomes part of us. Luther could lecture on Christ, as it were, from above or from on the side or something, but he hadn't taken Christ on board in his life. You see, these people have done amazing things in Christ's name. They've said the right things. They've loved doctrine and so on. I never knew you. Depart from me. Quite a lot of people, by the way, do amazing things. Have you ever read Acts 19? These rather silly sons of Sceva. They specialised in driving out demons, actually. Until one demon got the better of them, actually, and started going for them. And they ran out of the house naked and so on, and were really made to be look fools, absolutely. But they thought, you know, because they were in the profession of driving out demons, they were fine. They weren't. They were on the way to hell. And the story is quite a good indication, isn't it, that just doing very miraculous, very significant looking things is not enough. Okay, what's Jesus' response to these people who say the right things and do the right things and do them enthusiastically and know the right things and so on? What's Jesus' reaction to them? I don't know you. It's actually stronger than that. I never knew you. They are actually so confident that in front of Jesus, the judge of all the earth, on the day of judgment, the most terrifying occasion of the whole of history, they will stand up and parade the things they've said and the things they've done. They really are confident, these people, to stand up in front of Jesus. And they get the terrifying response, I never knew you. A whole lot of other people may have known you and been impressed with you, but I never knew you. Even when you were at your very best, I never knew you. I never knew you. I saw you. I saw the things were you doing. I heard you. But I never knew you. I was never in the most intimate relationship with you. Adam knew Eve. I didn't mean to say that he actually knew that Eve was named Eve. It didn't even mean to say that he could fill in correctly a personality profile of Eve or anything like that. He knew her intimately, in the most intimate way that a man can know a woman. This is an intimate bonding of Jesus with people. But not with these people. I never knew you. I knew some of the people over there. Much more humble people, people who weren't quite so impressive in what they said and did. I knew them, but I never knew you. If you go to the end of John 2 at some stage, you'll find a whole lot of people believed in Jesus. And then there's a very terrifying comment in John 2:24, but Jesus did not entrust himself to them. They thought they knew Jesus. They even thought they trusted in Jesus. But Jesus didn't know them. He didn't entrust himself to them. So these people parade all their good things, and they're not enough because there's no personal relationship with Jesus. And if there's no personal relationship with Jesus, when it comes to a matter of heaven and so on, the answer has to be, depart from me. Just as when Adam, by sin in the garden, broke that relationship with God, He was thrown out of the garden, wasn't he? But by the grace of God, that was not final. The Bible is the story of the wonderful process of reconciliation, where God enables people who've been thrown out of his presence to come back into his presence. And that's the wonderful story of the scriptures, and I hope you know it, I hope you've taken it on board, and I hope the greatest longing in your heart is to know God and to know Jesus and to know that he knows you, because you're in a relationship with him. But these people, in spite of their doctrine and their enthusiasm and what they said, Jesus didn't know them. There's no personal relationship. This table is open, I might say, to anyone who knows Jesus, who's been bound together in an intimate relationship with him, on their part by trust, on his part by an eternal union. And Jesus knows everybody who rightly meets round this table. He will not say on the day of judgment, be assured of that. Now, I don't want to break bruised reeds this morning. If you're a person whose faith is weak and you've had doubts and so on, but you are a genuine believer, I don't want to break that brilliant leaf this morning. You can come round this table however weak your faith. The only qualification is whether Jesus has bound himself to you, whether he will say on that last day, I know you. Well, what do we have to do about that? That's quite tricky, isn't it? I think we have to examine ourselves all the time. Even if you've been a Christian for 50 years, keep examining yourself to make sure that your main interest is not in saying the right things or even doing things or being involved in church or impressing other people, but actually that the main passion of your heart is knowing Jesus and rejoicing in being known by him. Now, there are lots of indications in the Bible how we can know that. The Holy Spirit helps us very much. We can see fruit in our lives. We can realise that when we do things, we do them because we love Jesus, not in order to try to persuade Jesus to love us. But just keep looking, keep checking your motives. There'll be men who've ministered from pulpits, saying the right things, good, conservative, evangelical, reformed pastors, who on that last day, Jesus will say, I never knew you. I saw your ministry. I used your ministry. People were converted under your ministry. But you were never converted. You were never given a new heart. You were never bound to me. Well, enough time on that. Do you see the seriousness of it? Please don't get unnecessary doubts. Just check all the means of grace in Scripture to know that you're somebody who's been saved by the grace of God because Jesus knows you. And if he knows you now, he will know you tomorrow. He knows you in the midst of all the adversity you may have. And on that great day when everything else in the universe is shaken, including the whole physical universe, you will not be shaken. Because Jesus knows you. And he will not say, I never knew you. He will say, I always knew you. Actually, from the foundation of the world. You didn't know him from the foundation of the world, but he knew you from the foundation of the world. I always knew you. They're the people who get into the kingdom of heaven. So who does not enter the kingdom of heaven? Well, it's quite clear, isn't it? There's a little thing to check on here. The one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven enters the kingdom of heaven. And by implication, the one who doesn't enter the kingdom of heaven. If you know the will of God is the will of Jesus, and therefore you do that will because you're united to Jesus, then you will enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, the very first thing is to respond to Jesus as Saviour and Lord, because that's the will of God the Father. That's God's greatest delight. That's what he's working in the universe for at the moment, that people may respond to his Son and accept him as Saviour and Lord. Be united to him. Be bonded to him. And then the people who prove that relationship by living according to the Sermon on the Mount. But it's a proof of the relationship. Now, I'm sure you've gone through this enough to realise these are the values of people who are in the kingdom of heaven. Not means of qualification to get into the kingdom of heaven. That's the great message. And he's emphasising that message right at the very, very end here. People whose relationship with Jesus, by faith on their part and by an eternal bonding on God's part, authenticate that faith and relationship in living in a distinctive way. And that's what all those things in Matthew 5 and Matthew 6 and so on are about. People who pray in a certain way. People who relate to God by calling him Father because they know they're in a living relationship with him. Their deeds are a symptom of membership in the kingdom of heaven. And they're not a means of getting into heaven. And let's look a little bit more, finally, only quite briefly, at the second part of the teaching in this passage from verse 24. Because what we're looking at now is two men building two houses, one house for each of them, okay? I don't need to go through the illustration because I gather Michael Payton used it in front of the children. If you were here when Michael Payton was here, or even when I was here last time, you realize there really are in this world people who build houses on sand. They build hotels on sand, actually. They build hotels which look like castles on sand. And you'll know in the story when Karen and Michael and I were in Morocco and we went down to the Sahara Desert just for a day. It seems a shame to be so near without going down to the desert. And we went there and it had rained in the desert. Okay, it wasn't raining at that moment, but it had rained. 7 inches of rain during a 24-hour period in the desert. Never done anything like that for 123 years and so on. And all these lovely hotels, grand hotels looking like castles, which had been built on the sand, they'd all fallen. Okay? Including the hotel we were going to stay in. All right? It was just a couple of rooms which were enough for us. There was no running water, there was no electricity or anything like that. But there were a couple of rooms. God was very gracious in his judgment on those hotels built in sand because he knew these Christians who were coming along there and actually had somewhere nice to stay, which is wonderful. But it's an amazing picture. It really does happen, and it really would have happened in Jesus' time. Now, nobody in Britain would be silly enough to do that, would they? There's not much sand anyway, and we don't have rain quite like that and so on, and great storms like that. But far more serious, millions of people in Britain build their lives on sand. This is all about not building buildings, but building human lives. And from the moment a child is born, or certainly a child becomes sort of sentient and able to sort of think and so on, they're building a life. Our young people are building a life at the moment. They're learning things which are going to underpin their lives for the rest of their life. They're developing a mindset, you know, those big thoughts which control our decisions, control our actions, control the careers we're going to take up, control our ambitions and so on. Every person here is building a life. Actually, however old we are, we're still building a life. Some lives are going to be 20 years long, some lives are going to be 100 years long. But we're building lives. And there's a contrast. Some people build their lives on sand, some people build their lives on rock. Two men, one's called wise. You know something about wisdom from the Old Testament? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So the first place that the wise man starts when he's building his house is fear of the Lord. If as a young person you're right at the beginning of building your life, and that's when foundations are built, by the way, at the beginning. Not much use building foundations at the end, is it? But actually we can build new lives in Christ. You know, if we come to Christ at the age of 50 or 60, you can build a new life with the new heart which you've got. And the starting point is the fear of the Lord, because you're a wise man if you're building this sort of house, which is on a rock. The other man, well, the opposite of a wise man is a foolish man. Fool is quite a term of insult, isn't it? Okay? Long, long time ago at Ladyfield, we went through the book of Ecclesiastes. That's all about fools. People who build their lives on the sand. That's what Ecclesiastes is about. Okay? People who, not only for the first brick, as it were, but for the whole building, completely leave God out of the picture. It's the exact opposite of the fear of the Lord being the beginning of wisdom. Fools don't think of God at all. So whatever they do, whatever decisions they make, whatever planning they have, whatever family they rear, whatever careers they do and so on, God is not in it at all. They might, of course, have a religious bit to their lives. Quite a lot of people like that, aren't there? Actually, nearly everybody in the end has got a religious bit somewhere to their lives. But it's like having the sort of concrete for the foundations in some outhouse, all right, which you never look at. It's out there. You don't actually use it for the building. Well, there are people like that, you know, who have all the religious bits and so on, but it's not used for the building of a life. And if they're religious without Christ, of course, it's no use as a foundation anyway. But there are people, you know, who've been to Sunday school, who go to churches and so on, who know an enormous amount of truth, who have all the materials for a foundation, and actually build their lives on themselves, on the world's view, on popular wisdom, on what the media tells them and so on. And if the media advertises something which is meant to be essential for your life and so on, well, that's the line they go down. If the majority is doing something, that's the line they go down and so on. And they build their lives on those foundations. Even though every day in church they're hearing good teaching and they're building up a whole stock of foundational material for lives. And they never use it at all. Aren't there people like that? Don't you know people like that? That's really sad, isn't it? When you've got all the materials for the foundations there and you never actually use them. Some people try a bit of a mixture, by the way. You know, a mixture of a few sort of bits of Christianity and quite a lot of worldly wisdom and so on. That doesn't make good foundations either. Now, obviously, the question is, which sort of person are you? How are you building your life? It has to be that, doesn't it? Even if you're a mature Christian, you know, it's not just the foundations which you've got to be based on. We'll look exactly what they are just for a second in a moment. But, of course, the whole building is actually the same sort of material as the foundations. Everything about your life, the more mature you get, the next brick, as it were, you put in your life, it's got to be secure. There's no good having a layer of bricks which are just sand, because all the bricks above them will sort of collapse, won't they, in the storm, and the whole building will collapse. But what is this foundation, finally? Well, here it is, isn't it? We've got two people, one wise, one foolish, one building his life on sand, one building his life on rock, and they're both, do you notice, hearing the word of Jesus. So this is not, in the end, about all the people out there who are just watching for the fifth time the rugby match or whatever it is today, and they're washing their cars and I don't know what else they're doing out there and so on. It's not those people. It's actually the people sitting in churches. These are people who are hearing the words of God. The wise man and the foolish man are both hearing the words of God. This is not primitive savages who've never heard the gospel before. Some hear the words of God and do them. Some hear the words of God and don't do them. It's as simple as that. If you, at the age of 7 or 70, are hearing the words of God now, and you're doing them, in other words, you're building them, you're involving them in your life, you're making sure that every aspect of your life is driven and built up on the word of God, you're a wise man. And the foundations, however, you know, sort of junior and unintelligent you may feel and everything like that, you're building good foundations. And that house will stand. And even on the day of judgment, that house will stand and Jesus will say, that is a building that I want to, as it were, transplant into heaven. That's a human life that can live in heaven with me because it's built on firm foundations. But if you're hearing the word of God, and then you go out from here, and for the rest of Sunday, and for the rest of the week, and at school, and at work, and in your retirement home, and so on, the word of God doesn't become involved in your life until next Sunday. If that's the case, friends, you're building your life on sand. It's as clear as that, isn't it? It could not be simpler. Now, it'd be wonderful to think that everybody who's attended any meeting at Emmanuel Evangelical Church, Chippenham, is a builder on rock. That would be wonderful. The word of God is central in this church. The word of God is central in the worship. It's central in defining the activities of the church. And long may it remain so. But is it central in building every single individual life? Well, you only know that, don't you? Because you can con all the people all the time, except for Jesus. And you may be one of those people who are in that first section. And perish the thought. It's a horrible thought. Who's saying, Lord, Lord, who's doing these wonderful things, including coming to Emmanuel Evangelical Church, which is a wonderful thing to do, And yet Jesus will say, I never knew you. Depart from me. And that house will crumble on the day of judgment. And you'll see your foolishness. And you'll regret for the whole of eternity not building your life on the words of God. And your conscience would eat you up for the whole of eternity, the worm that never dies, plus all the physical punishment and loneliness and so on of hell. Don't do it. You're in the right position to build your life on the word of God, on everything that Jesus says, by doing it, integrating everything into your life, making sure you're always applying the truths you've learned rather than reciting them to yourself and to others. So please do it. And may God, by his grace, build some wonderful buildings in this church. Lives which glorify Christ and are acceptable on the day when even the physical universe is going to collapse. I pray God will enable it. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus and his righteousness. It's not quite what this says, is it? This is saying my hope is built on nothing less than what Jesus says. But in the end, just remember those people who've got the right doctrine and so on. You've got to trust in Jesus to be saved. It's faith in the person of Christ that saves. It's not even faith in the Bible. The Bible can become idolatry, even in good churches. So I think it's right that we should sing this as our last hymn today. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus and his righteousness.